So if you've been here the last several weeks, you've enjoyed the first couple chapters of the book of Mark. We've seen Jesus start off his ministry with a lot of preaching and doing some things that are a little bit different, like casting out demons. Some of the more exciting things that we've seen Jesus do has been a lot of healing, including healing the guys with leprosy. And then one of my favorite stories is when that paralyzed guy who we talked about the other week, who got lowered through the roof to be forgiven and healed by Jesus, as well as the man with the shriveled hand who was presented to Jesus, and Jesus with his words took his shriveled hand and stretched it out in front of everybody. It didn't take many events like this for Jesus' reputation to scatter everywhere. And last week we saw that Jesus became known so much that people all over Israel, including outside of Israel, started traveling just to see Jesus. And as you can imagine, it was a lot of people who were sick. It's hard to describe It's hard to describe the crowds, which, turn with me real fast to our story, which is in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. And it describes how Jesus enters a house and he's surrounded by another crowd. Another crowd gathers, and it says the crowd's so intense that he and his disciples didn't even have the chance to eat, which, like, I think about that, and that's so hard for me to imagine. Like, really? Like, they really couldn't eat? And so I was like, well, what would this really look like in today's world? And the only thing I can think of is, like, Black Friday shopping. Yeah, and so, like, I was YouTubing, and I found this video, and I found it entertaining, so watch it real fast with me. This is in a mall at Urban Outfitters, right before they open. Right before the video plays. So this is for clothing. People are acting this way because their clothing is discounted, which they say on average on Black Friday, you save 5% on average. So people are doing this for a discount on clothing. Imagine if there was a line for a 90% off of your annual health care bill. Imagine the crowds that would gather for something like that. Except with Jesus, we're not talking about health care. You don't need insurance with Jesus. Like, you show up to Jesus, and if you're one of the lucky ones that get a front row seat to Jesus or to touch Jesus, you don't get health care coverage. You get immediate cure, like without the MRI or without the surgery. You're all better. And so imagine the bum rush they gave Jesus. Like, every day they could find him, they wanted this. And they wanted it not only for them, but they wanted it for their friends. And that's kind of yet another day in the life of Jesus when our story starts off. It says, Jesus entered a house in verse 20, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. It says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Like, his own family, including his mother Mary. Their concern? Jesus has lost control. Not only has he quit his job and is homeless and gave up his family business, but here he is doing things that is hard to understand, especially if you weren't there, like casting out demons. And is so committed to this mission of his that he isn't even taking the time to sleep and eat. And if you're a mom here, I'm sure you would have a problem with that too. And they did. Jesus' family is coming. They're on their way right now in the middle of our story to rescue Jesus from the crowd and from himself. They're going to have a family intervention with Jesus. Knowing the whole story, I think, what is his family thinking? Don't they know that he's Jesus, like he's the Son of God, and that they ought to be obeying him? Don't they know that Jesus taught you ought to die to yourself and follow him? But don't tell me that you've never questioned Jesus or his teachings. I know I have. Even the godliest people struggle with some of it, including Mary. His own brothers. So like, if you are you here this morning and you're like, I'm not even a Jesus follower yet. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you're like, I'm not even sold yet. Like, I'm checking it out, but I'm not sold. Well, let me encourage you. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him yet, and they grew up with him, and they had a hard time believing in him. And then you look at his own mother who did believe in him, Mary. She knew that he was the Son of God. She saw the angels before he was born. She witnessed Jesus turn water into wine. And yet, she still has a moment where she finds herself struggling, or finds herself believing that her way is better than Jesus' way in this case. I want you to look at the next verse and note Jesus' angry response with her and his brothers. You see it? Exactly. I don't either, because it's not there. He doesn't get mad at him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't like, man, that's my own family. I grew up with you guys. You guys saw me doing this stuff. You should believe in me. Come on. But he doesn't respond that way at all. The crowd is slowing him down. His own family doubts his sanity, let alone his validity. And we are about to be introduced to the religious leaders who definitely want to stop him. And yet we see in Jesus' response, or lack thereof, that his concern is for helping them. That's what he wants. So if, as we begin today's story, if you're here and you're struggling to believe, just know Jesus hasn't given up on you. It's not too late for you. Watch as Jesus interacts with those who go around publicly opposing him. It says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, which is a fancy word in their day for Satan, or like a really powerful demon. He says, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And they're trying to get the crowd to quit following Jesus. Those are some pretty mean accusations. So Jesus called them, the religious leaders, over to him. And instead of yelling at them, he began to speak to them in parables. It says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is opposed to himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. For Jesus' opponent, even Jesus' opponents couldn't deny that he had supernatural power. They saw his power. They knew he had power. They only could figure that it was either from Satan or from God. But these guys were convinced that it wasn't from God. They were the people who upheld the biblical standards. They were convinced he wasn't from God because Jesus disrespected their laws. And he would call them hypocrites. So Jesus makes a two-point argument. The first one we just saw, Jesus says, hey, I'm not working for Satan. You can see that I'm working against Satan here. And he makes the second argument. He says this. He makes the second argument in verse 27 when he said, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. they've been watching Jesus plunder Satan's work. And he makes the second point, I'm proving that not only am I against Satan, but I'm more powerful than Satan. AKA, whatever problems you have, whatever problems you have in life, I have the power to overcome them. I like it the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, "Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who can tie him up and then plunder his house. And that's me," Jesus says. In 1 John 3:8, it says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And sometimes in life, we have some problems that we know we are losing self-control over. And maybe they're not demons. Maybe they are. We don't know. But we know that we have problems that are out of our control. And it's really hard when they're your problems or the problems of a close friend to really believe that Jesus has the power to help. And so I want to pause real fast and look at three quick examples that we see in the book of Matthew that lay out just brief stories that reminds us of Jesus' power. The first one, we'll just look at them right up on the screen. The first one's found in Matthew 9, 27 through 34. It says, two blind men followed Jesus, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When Jesus had gone indoors, the blind men came to Jesus and asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. It says, then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored, just like that. Another story right after, followed by that one, is it says, while the blind men were going out, so they're leaving Jesus, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus himself. He was brought to Jesus because his friends knew he needed some help. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees, these religious leaders that we're talking about, they were there too and said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons, guys." Which we know that's not true. But the next story, also in Matthew, says, then they brought Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of God?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he drives out demons." They couldn't win. We know, like, we're reminded time and time again that whatever our problem is, Jesus has the power to help us. And one thing Jesus wants is he wants us to have the faith like those blind men. He wants us to be like the blind men who believe in Jesus enough to come ask. He wants us to be like the friends of the mute man who had enough faith to bring their friend to Jesus and ask. My encouragement is just to simply, whatever your problem or demon is, like, seriously pray for help. Even if it's for a friend, pray, fast, ask others for help. Do whatever you got to do, but Jesus is greater than your problems. He's greater than your demons. He's someone you can go to and receive genuine help. There have been times in my life when I have had no appetite for prayer and no motivation to ask Jesus for help, and a lot of it in part was due to my repeated and willful sin. Like, we're talking about, I was tempted, I knew it was wrong, I had time to think about it, and I chose the sin. I don't know if I'm the only one like that. But the next verse, verse 28, is one that, like, I have to remind myself over. It says, Jesus continues talking to these religious leaders who are calling him satanic. And he encourages them. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every blasphemy they utter. Whatever you've done, you can be forgiven. It's not a problem. Another verse that that reminds me when I feel hesitant and timid to pray because of my guilt and because I feel like I brought my problems upon myself, perhaps, I'm encouraged by Jesus' promise, and not Jesus' promise, but his standard that he gives Peter in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. I'll throw it up on the screen real fast. It says, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven? Like, if my brother comes and sins and he messes up and he sins again and he keeps messing up, how many times do I got to keep forgiving him? And Jesus tells Peter to do the same thing God does with you and I. Jesus says, I do not say seven times. I say 70 times seven. Like, it doesn't matter how many times. Are you kidding? God forgives you and I every time we sin. Like, when we sin, even willfully or repeatedly, God's there ready to forgive. Like, that's the standard Jesus tells us to treat others, because that's the way God treats us. Jesus does give two warnings in this passage to these religious leaders. In verse 29, he does say, whoever blasphemes, which is basically to call something that is holy and good satanic or from Satan, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Not that God is unwilling to forgive sins, but Jesus gives them a sincere warning. And he says, don't say that the Holy Spirit or the miracles that he's doing are demonic or satanic. Jesus knew that this, convincing yourself that the Holy Spirit is bad, would only harden their hearts to the point that they would never put their faith in Jesus. Because it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us to do that. So if we label in our mind that the Holy Spirit is evil, we're never going to say yes to him when he tells us to repent and follow Jesus, which would lead to our damnation. I like the way the MSG puts it. It says, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. You're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting. Severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. So Jesus says, make sure you don't convince yourself that the Holy Spirit and what he's doing is evil. That's really bad for you. And the second warning is implied, and that is, don't wait to repent. Like, don't wait to turn to Jesus. We read a familiar passage in John 3:16 through 18, one that we could probably, most of us could just quote because we've heard it so many times in our life. But it's important for us to remember the need to turn to Jesus. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Don't wait to repent. But the good news is, all sin, whatever you've done, whatever you've said, it can be forgiven. And if you have the urge to do that, do that today. Do that like right now. There are times that I realize that I'm forgiven. Like, I logically know I'm forgiven. But I still don't feel close to Jesus. Which, like, makes me ask, how do I develop a close relationship with Jesus? One that's intimate, like I hear other people talking about. Look with me in verse, actually, in our story, we see Jesus' family finally arriving to save him. I'm glad this is included in the story because Jesus uses their wrong pursuit to reveal to us how we can develop this closer relationship with himself. Remember, as we start reading the story, you got to remember that Black Friday video. Remember this huge crowd that's bum rushed Jesus yet again another day. His family's showing up to save him because he doesn't even have time to eat. This crowd's just all around him. Except as we jump in now, his family finally shows up and Jesus had calmed the crowd down enough to actually take a seat and to listen to some of the things he wanted to say to them. So they're all sitting around, but it's still packed enough that his family, when they come, they have to get someone to go deliver a message because they can't make it into Jesus. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus takes this moment to teach all of us something. And he asks the crowd, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister. And my mother. In the crowd, we see non-family, we see biological family, and then we see what Jesus talks about, his true family. Which begs the question, what is Jesus' true family, and can anyone join this true family? Which leads me to another book in the Bible, John 1:12, that describes to us how you can become a part of God's family. It says, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you want to join God's family, his true family, you simply have to receive Jesus. You have to say yes to him. We're all invited to join God's family. Like a family in which he cares about you and like is more committed to you than he would be committed to his biological family. He tells us how to be close with him in verse 35. We already read it. It says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I like the way John 14:21 says it too. It says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. I also like the way the message translated. It says, The Message version says, obedience is thicker than blood. The person who obeys God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You want to be close to God? If you want to have that relationship with God that's intimate, you simply have to prioritize God's will. That's what you got to live for. Which leads us to a question, well, what is God's will? And that's a great question to pursue, one that we're not going to talk about much this morning because we don't have the time for. But one good place to start is by focusing on the prayer Jesus advises us to pray. And just one line in that prayer, when he's teaching people how to pray, he tells us that a regular prayer of ours needs to be, God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Pray that God's will would be lived out through your life, and that God's will would be lived out through your family and in your community. The reality is this. You can have a close relationship with Jesus. Simply prioritize what he wants. Prioritize what he's doing. It reminds me of a friend of mine. A friend of mine and his wife both believed in Jesus. But for many years, their relationship was built on a common goal. Making an X amount of money every month. Like many here, they were good at it. And they enjoyed the pursuit. One year, my friend said yes to an invitation to serve in a ministry that helped push people to believe in and follow Jesus. Before long, his love for God and God's mission of helping people obtain eternal life had grown, and he committed more and more of his time and energy to living for goals that God cared about. His focus changed so much that eventually his wife approached him, not to object, but more out of curiosity, and asked, it's no longer about the money, is it? And he realized his heart had changed. He smiled at her and said, no. No, it is not. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for being so gracious with us. Thanks for being gracious with me. We don't deserve your goodness. Help us to develop this close relationship with you by prioritizing your will in our lives. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.